Save the third one for when I come back. And at that time, I thought that I would preach through verses 5 through 15, but I'm not going to make it that far today. So as I've been thinking about this text over the past 10, 15 days, last 2 weeks, I've stopped with verses 5 and 6. We'll read the whole paragraph, but 5 and 6 form the basis of my text for today. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here's my text. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's my text, but let's continue. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." You do not have to read much Greek and Roman literature to discover something about the gods that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. Virtually all of the Greek and Roman literature that we have preserved for us has to do with the gods. The Greeks and the Romans never had something like a Bible. They never had something like a systematic theology that laid this all out logically. But just gathering from the stories that you might have read, the Iliad, the Odyssey, the Aeneid, or some of the shorter things, poems by Ovid or some other of the famous poets, then pretty soon you will discover that their gods are not like our God. Their gods have great power, but their gods are not holy. Their gods are capricious, unpredictable. Their gods are often immoral. Even the chief of the gods sometimes is unfaithful to his wife and has intimate relations with a woman and produces a half-god, half-man offspring. And some of the great heroes of Greek and Roman mythology are the result of these unions between the gods and some human. I think that one of the main evidences that the Bible is true and that the God described in the Bible is the true God is because nobody would invent this God. Nobody would want to invent a God who is so holy. A God who is so strict, a God who is so just. We would want him to slip up every once in a while, because even when we try our hardest, we slip up every once in a while, and we would like there to be a God who is going to be able to say, "Well, I'm not perfect, and so I can't expect them to be perfect either." When people create gods, they create gods in their own image. And that explains the immorality and the unpredictability, the capricious nature of the Greek and the Roman gods. And that's true for many other religions outside of Greek and Roman mythology. Now, in this scripture that I have read, we encounter something that is a little disconcerting. It's a little uncomfortable. Jesus tells his disciples, I'm sending you out to preach the gospel, but I'm not sending you out to everyone. He specifically tells them, don't go to the Gentiles and don't go to the Samaritans. Now, as far as I know, everybody in this room is a Gentile. There may be someone in here who has some Jewish blood in you, or you may be an ethnic Jew and I just don't know about it. If so, welcome. So glad you're here, glad to have you. And the gospel has now been extended to the whole world. We sang a few minutes ago, all hail the power of Jesus' name. And because we leave some of the stanzas out, it's not always clear what the flow of that song is. But it starts off with, everybody, hail, give joyful greetings to Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. That's the first group that we admonish to give glory to the Lord. Let angels prostrate fall. And then in the next stanza it says, ye chosen seed of Israel's race, ye ransomed from the fall. The original lyrics were a remnant weak and small. Not many Jews come to Jesus. They never have. But you chosen seed of Israel's race, a remnant weak and small, hail him who saves you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. And then we never sing this stanza. Ye Gentile sinners, ne'er forget the wormwood and the gall. Go lay your trophies at his feet and crown him Lord of all. And there's another stanza that addresses people of all ages. I don't have that one memorized. And then there's the stanza, oh, that with yonder sacred throng. We want to join them. We want to be with all of these various groups that are worshiping the Lord. But I'm going to tell you that prior to the time of Jesus, you're probably not going to see any of your grandparents that lived before the time of Jesus. Because all of our people lived worshiping stocks and stones and worshiping demons. And even through the ministry of Jesus, I mean, he did stop at Jacob's well and talk to the Samaritan woman, and then she goes into the town and says, come see a man who told me everything I did. And there were people who came out of the town, and they heard what Jesus had to say. And so there were some splashes of grace that fell upon the Samaritans and fell upon the Gentiles during the ministry of Jesus. But for the most part, his ministry was specifically and exclusively to the people of Israel. And so he sends out his disciples with this. Now, I'm going to enter into this sermon has 4 points, and I'm going to enter into the first 2 points, not really exposing this, but exposing what we bring to this passage of Scripture. And the first point in my sermon is the ungodding of God. The ungodding. So I don't know how else to say that, but there is a process that people go through where they strip God of all of his divinity. They strip him of the things that make him God. They start picking, well, I don't like this and I don't like that, and so I'm not going to believe that about God. And then you finally end up with, and this is my second point, fire up the God factory. We're going to make a God that we like. And that's after we have stripped of God of what makes him God, then we fire up the God factory. We start up the smelting furnace so that we can make a God that we like. But then I'll come to this text of Scripture and say that the sovereignty of God is sometimes disturbing. But it's gracious, and that's the fourth point. So the title of this sermon is The Disturbing Gracious Sovereignty of God. Now, first of all, let's start with the ungodding of God. And this is where people identify something that the Bible says about God and they don't like it, and so they say, my God is not like that. So an outstanding example of this I heard on an internet posting recently of a preacher who pastors a large church in Louisville. And this preacher was saying, in the Bible, the Apostle Paul wrote, slaves, be subject to your masters. And he said, I don't believe God wants slaves to be subject to their masters. And he said some very harsh things about the Apostle Paul, but he's saying, my God would never tell slaves to be submissive to their masters. And so let's just say that's not in the Bible, or let's at least say, my God is not like that. And then there are other people who say, well, my God would never tell wives to be submissive to their husbands. That surely must be just a cultural stipulation. We're enlightened now, and my God would never say, wives, submit to your husbands. And then, so my God's not like that. And then they would say, well, my God would never forbid women from being pastors in the church. That was just a cultural constriction. Now times have changed. Women are different. My God would never say that women cannot be pastors. Or my God would never insist that millions of innocent animals should be sacrificed. And that's in the Old Testament, and you know, it tells us that they sacrificed so many animals at the dedication of the temple that they had to consecrate the courtyard. The big altar that they had made wouldn't handle it all. And that just seems so crass to us. That seems so crude. And we just say, my God wouldn't do that. That must be some influence of the pagan countries around them that would lead them to do that. Or they say, you know, my God would not be particular about who you love. If you're a man and you want to love a man, my God would not say you can't do that. If you're a woman and you want to be married to a woman, then my God would not say you can't do that. So let's set that aside. And then, speaking of sacrifices, my God would not take any pleasure in the sacrifice of his son. That is just the most crass, pagan thing I've ever heard. When Jesus died, God would have prevented it if he could have, but Jesus just needed to show us how dedicated we ought to be to the truth. Jesus just needed to show us how bad the world had become and how much we needed him and his teaching. But my God would not decree that his son should have to die a cruel, bloody death on the cross. My God wouldn't do that. So they take the atonement out of Christianity. And then, my God would never choose some people to be saved and not choose everybody to be saved. I mean, I know that the Bible says that, but my God would never do that. Let's just take that out of the Bible. And my God would never send people to hell where they would never get out. That's just a cruel pagan God that I cannot even imagine. And so let's just take that. And before you know it, you don't have any God left. It's like peeling an onion trying to get to the core. You just take one thing after another, and before long you've got nothing left. But you're not content to have nothing left. And so you fire up the smelting surface and you start up the God factory. And that's the second thing. So what happens is that we imitate the Romans and we create a God that we like. And he is a God who reflects the ideas that we have and the desires that we have. Ephesians chapter 2 says that at one time we followed the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. So when the Romans or the Greeks created a God who would sometimes just fool around, have a little sexual philander, that kind of reflects the desires of the flesh. I kind of want to fool around every once in a while, so that's what God is like. And, I want to get drunk every once in a while, so I'm going to create a God who stays drunk all the time. And so then it's not so bad if I get drunk every once in a while, and so on. But there are also not just lusts of the flesh, but they're also lusts of the mind. And most of the things that I have just mentioned are ideas that reflect our culture and are having been shaped by our culture. That God wouldn't regulate slavery. God wouldn't say that wives should submit to husbands. God wouldn't forbid women from being preachers. God wouldn't forbid homosexuals from loving whoever they want to love. God wouldn't have required animal sacrifices. God wouldn't require the sacrifice of his son. God wouldn't choose some people and not choose everybody. God wouldn't condemn people to hell forever. Those ideas are reflections of our mind that has been shaped by the culture. And so we create a God after our own image. In fact, the God that we create ends up looking a whole lot like us. And it's not a stretch to say, when that's the case, you are, in fact, your God. I mean, if he reflects the things that you want to do and the things that you want to experience in the flesh and the things that you think are right and wrong, and that's the God that you have, it's really you. And you make a mighty poor God. I make a mighty poor God. This God-making business is sort of like pornography. So one of the bad things about pornography is that a person who gets addicted to pornography starts having imaginary relationships with people that he'll never meet. And it incapacitates us for relationship with real people. So that a person who gets addicted to pornography may not be able to love a real person. And that's what happens when you start creating a God that meets all of your fantasies. It's not real. He's not real. I mean, if you take away everything that the Bible says about God, where are you going to get your God? He's not real. And then your obsession with this made-up God incapacitates you for having a relationship with the real God. So the best thing to do is just to see what the Bible says, and see what the Bible says about God, and make sure that as you grow in your knowledge of God, you add to it what the Bible says about God. And don't ever look at anything in the Bible that is plainly stated about God and say, my God would never do that, because you're ungodding God when you do that. So now let's move into the third point of this sermon. We've seen, first of all, the ungodding of God. Secondly, let's fire up the God-making factory. And now let's just come closer to the text and see that in this text, there are some things about the sovereignty of God that are disturbing. So this is a sermon about the disturbing, gracious sovereignty of God. And the disturbing thing that we see in this text is that Jesus says, don't go to the Gentiles and don't enter any of the city of the Samaritans. And then why that's disturbing is, there were people who were living in the city of Samaritans who just had about 2 weeks left to live, and they really needed to hear the gospel. But Jesus didn't send his disciples there with the gospel. There were people who lived among the Gentiles who were diving deeper and deeper, further into sin. And we'd like to think, you know, if a preacher comes and preaches the gospel, like Jonah preached to Nineveh, maybe the Gentiles will say, let's repent. But they're not going to do that unless a preacher like Jonah comes. But Jesus says to his disciples, don't go. Now the Bible specified that the gospel should go to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But that doesn't solve our problem. It just emphasizes the problem. What it reveals is that for thousands of years, God has not shed the light of his truth among the Gentiles so that there is any indication that the Gentiles in any numbers came to Christ, with the exception of the city of Nineveh. And then that revival never lasted long in Nineveh. It wasn't long until the Ninevites turned back, and pretty soon they attacked Israel, and they were pagans again. But other than just these little flashes of grace that we see in the Old Testament, all of God's light was concentrated on one tiny nation that surely must have constituted less than 1% of the world's population. Now that's disturbing. It's like I said, our ancestors, our great-great-great-grandfathers and grandmothers are not going to be in heaven. Apparently, God is working according to a plan, and that plan has not included saving everybody on earth. I just don't see how you're going to get around that. Our God is working according to a plan, and that plan does not include saving everyone on earth. Now you might say, well, God would really like to save everyone on earth. Well, then what's keeping it from happening? I figure that the most common answer is, well, there's Satan. Satan's keeping it from happening. But then you don't really want to say that Satan is stronger than God. So you go to, well, God is offering this gift, but people are not receiving it. That doesn't solve your problem. Why did God make it so that people had to receive it? Why didn't God just save everybody? I mean, he's got the power. He could just save everyone if he wanted to. You're still left with, whether he planned to do so or not, most people who have ever lived die and go to hell. That is the inescapable conclusion, unless we say that infants go to heaven, in which case there will be more people in heaven than in hell, because there have been many, many more humans who have died in infancy or while in vitro. Many, many humans have died before they were born than who died after they were born. But as far as we know, setting that to one side, by far most of the human race lives and dies in rebellion against God. And God could stop it. God has the ability to stop it if he wants to. But the Bible teaches that he is working by a plan, and the Bible teaches that in his plan, he has not planned to save everyone. Another thing that is disturbing about his plan is that it takes so long. I mean, after humans sinned, and let's just take a young earth approach and say that it was about 4,000 years BC, when humans sinned, then God said, the time is coming when the seed of woman will bruise the serpent's head. The serpent will strike him on the heel, but the seed of woman will crush the serpent's head. What was 4,000 years till Jesus came? Why did he wait 4,000 years? Why not tomorrow? Why not 9 months from now? Okay, she's got to get pregnant and have time to have the baby. Why not send the Messiah 9 months after sin entered the world? But it wasn't 9 months, it was 4,000 years. And then God makes a promise to Abraham, in you shall all the nations be blessed. One day, not just your physical offspring, but everyone who follows in the footsteps of your faith is going to be a son of God. But that was 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. I mean, in those 2,000 years, just think of the myriads of people who died in rebellion against God and are now in hell. Isaiah prophesies, the time is coming when the coastlands will wait for his law. There will come a time when symbolically Jerusalem is raised to the highest city of the earth and all the nations will stream to it. But that was hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came. So it's kind of disturbing that that God has a plan to open up the gospel to the whole world, but up until this time in the life of Jesus, he is saying, not yet. Don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the Samaritans. That's disturbing. That God chooses some to be saved. He doesn't choose others to be saved. But what are you going to do? You going to tear that page out of the Bible? You just going to say, I don't believe Ephesians chapter 1? My God would never do that. He's going to tear out Romans chapters 8 and 9 and say, my God would never do that. You're stripping away what makes God God. God does as he pleases among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? So let's just acknowledge that there are aspects of the the sovereignty of God that are disturbing. But then let's move on to the final point of this sermon, that there are aspects of the sovereignty of God that are very gracious. And this disturbing sovereignty of God is gracious for a couple of reasons. For one reason, because it puts us in our place. It takes us off that little platform that we think we have the right to stand on, where we kind of put our fists on our hips with our arms akimbo and say to God, young man, you'd better explain yourself. You got to totally get away from that. Shall the potter say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Why have you decided to do things like this? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You and I have got to get it out of our heads that we have better ideas of doing things than God himself has. And so it's gracious when we come face to face with this God who is not a sissified, nice guy God who only helps you when you're in trouble, who only makes you well when you are sick, who only makes you happy when you are sad. He's a wild God. He's not a tame, domesticated, pet him on the head, nice boy God. But he is good. And in his revelation of himself as a God who does as he pleases and who has pleased to operate according to a plan in which he's not frantically wringing his hands, wishing that there was something that he could do to overcome the power of Satan and overcome the power of the humans who were resisting him. He's not like that. But he's sitting on his throne and he's reigning and he says, but you can know me. Get rid of all these self-made gods that look like little sissy boys. Get rid of those gods. And I'm telling you that I will reveal myself to you if you'll look for me. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Getting down into that position of humility when we say, God, I don't understand it, but I'm not going to fight with you anymore, that's where you need to be. He shows his mercy to the humble and to the contrite ones. But here's another reason why the grace of God ought to be incredibly apparent in this sermon where we've seen the disturbing sovereignty of God. Our ancestors dwelt in a dark cave. But you live where a window of light has been opened. You don't have to stay in the cave. You don't have to stay in the dark. You live in a time when Jesus said, I know I told you before, don't go to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans, but now all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world. Go to the black people in Africa. Go to the yellow people in China. Go to the red people living in America. Go to the white people living in Europe. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. If you want to turn from your sin and be saved, you can. Your ancestors never had the privilege that you have. But now you live in a time when you can come to a church like this and the light of the gospel is proclaimed forth. You say, well, what if I'm not elect? That, my friend, is not your business. Your business is to obey the Lord. And the Lord says, repent of your sin. Don't step back up on that little pedestal where you think that you got to tell God how to do this. God has told us very clearly, repent of your sin. Receive my Son. Receive him as your Lord. Receive him as your Savior. When he died on the cross, he died so that your sins might be forgiven. If you will receive him and your sins are over. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Jesus said to his disciples, go only to the lost sheep of Israel. But Israel's not the only nation that has lost sheep. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. He's talking about Israel there. I have other sheep that are not Israelites, ethnic Israel. I must bring them also, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. And you might be one of those lost sheep. Say, well, how do I know? You don't. Do you know that you're a sinner? Do you know that you need the real, live God, the God who is the godly God, the living God? Do you know that? Do you know that Jesus is the way that he has provided for sinners to be forgiven of sin and reconciled to him? Do you know that Jesus arose from the dead on the third day? Do you know that if you receive Jesus, you will be saved? Then you know enough to be saved. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. So there is grace, there is comfort in the disturbing sovereignty of God. It is disturbing, but it is the gracious sovereignty of God. We're going to...